Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10. Let's read it together. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Let's pray. Father, we hear today words of a very encouraging report that came to Paul and his companions. It came from a church that was standing fast in Christ in spite of afflictions. And we see how positive an impact that had on those afar. So Lord, help us today to come under your word and to glean and to draw out, Lord, from this letter what the original hearers drew out from it and how they were mutually encouraged by one another, Lord. And because of that, how your gospel continued to go forward in their community and into their world. Lord, thank you that this is the same gospel that we proclaim. It's the same spirit that is within us. It's the same church. It's the same God. And it's the same need, Lord, that you are a God who, as we have just sung, is mighty to save. And Lord, we pray for that work to be manifested in our very congregation, Lord, and in this very town. Help us, Lord, to be your people who shine your light in a dark place. And may it first shine in our own hearts. For we ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord, with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to ask you a question. The typical answer will be yes, but I want you to ask yourself, really, if that's your answer. Does hearing a report of fellow believers who are standing fast in the Lord, especially when you know they are hard-pressed on every side, when you hear that, does it really do anything for you? Does it really do anything for you? And if so, which I should, what exactly does it do in your heart? And can you explain why it does that? And if you say, if you respond negatively to that question, and say, well, no, if I'm really honest, when I hear of people standing fast in the Lord, it doesn't really do that much for me. Then you need to say, why not? Because that's a problem, huh? In this passage, we will discover the incredible value of what I term shared suffering among believers, in that it brings about a certain reaction from those who hear. In our passage, we see three things that I believe that the faith of the Thessalonians caused in Paul, and may they be true of us. First of all, it strengthens the church and brings real joy when you hear of others standing fast in the Lord when they are hard-pressed especially, doesn't it? It strengthens the whole church and brings real joy. Secondly, it evokes a spirit of thanksgiving to God and leads into earnest prayer for God to do yet more. And thirdly, When you hear of people, Christians, standing fast in the Lord, it creates an increased desire for fellowship with those saints for the highest reasons. And that highest reasons is to bring one another to mutual edification even more. Those are the three aspects I see in this passage, and I lay them down before us because our heart is that may they be true of us. May we be, first of all, may we hear of that type of faith from others. And also may others hear of that type of faith in us, both individually and corporately, especially when we are hard-pressed on every side. I'm going to just work through this text fairly briefly and make some and bring out these three elements as we go. The text starts off with a but now. It's a change of tone from the earlier or from the previous passage last week. If you remember last week, we ended up the passage where Paul had a somewhat of a fear. It wasn't a full-blown fear, but it was nonetheless a healthy concern that somehow Satan, the tempter, had weaseled his way into the hearts and minds of these new believers and unsettled them, causing them perhaps to compromise their faith. It was a healthy concern because he knew, Paul, he knew that they were under affliction. They were vulnerable. He wasn't with them because they had been taken away abruptly. And so Paul, being the selfless pastor that he was and missionary, he had sent his best man, Timothy. He had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find a report of their faith in the hope that Timothy would bring back good news. So Paul had feared the worst, sort of. He hadn't given up on them. But he was conscious that they may be struggling. But what happened, the change of tone is he heard the best. He feared the worst news, but he ended up hearing the best possible news he could have heard. It was an amazing report. And it caused him to burst into a sense of intense joy that is infectious. So it's a change of tone. His concerns were unfounded. Satan had not crept in and unsettled them. The afflictions and the trials that had come their way had not wrecked their faith. It had done the opposite. They had stood fast against the tempter, and they had stood fast in spite of many afflictions. So Paul's shadows of doubts, if you like, were changed to beams of joy. And he exalted in that. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us what? The good news. When you think of good news, you think of gospel. That's the same technical term, the gospel. But it's not meant in bringing the gospel to them. They already have the gospel. But nonetheless, this is the fruit of the gospel which they had preached, isn't it? And the good news that Timothy brought back to Paul has three elements. First element is of your faith. He brought back good news of their faith. He had brought good news of their love. And he had brought good news back of the kind affection that these people had toward Paul. They loved him and they missed him. Faith and love. Not the first time we've seen this passage, and this term, and they come together throughout Scripture. They are perhaps a strong summary of the whole duty of believers, isn't it fair to say? You could say, what is the whole duty, or the summary of what Christian life is all about? If you were to say, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a love that works itself out through that faith, you'd be on the right track. If you eliminate those two things, if you don't say those things, we're on We're on the wrong track. In fact, back in the first part of the letter, if you look at 1 Thess chapter 1, Paul says, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father what? Your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. So this is this pair of virtues that we would do well to always check that we have them. Galatians 5 verse 6, where Paul is speaking about what it is to be free in Christ. For he says verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He goes on down in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean count for anything, talking about legalism, but only faith working through love. Faith working through love is what counts in the Christian life. And that is exactly the report that Paul received back from Timothy. Faith and love, the two strong components of true Christian faith, Christian living, but also the report of a kind affection, fond memories. Paul was told that these people, they always remember you, and they remember you in a good vein, showing that not only had the message that they carried been received, but the messenger had been received too. It's kind of a good combination, isn't it? That they had received the message, but they had also received the missionary who brought the message. Why? Because the missionary who was a herald for the message, also affirmed that same message with his life among them. He backed up what he preached. And this was a powerful, powerful testimony, which meant that this new fledgling church were growing in their understanding of what Christ-centered living was all about. They weren't confused. And they weren't confused that when the struggles began to come because of their identification with Christ, they didn't cave in. Because they had been well trained in the early stages of their Christian faith. Paul was encouraged because in spite of his absence, and in spite of the high likelihood that a smear campaign had started as soon as Paul left town, which was not uncommon, people who opposed Christ, opposed the gospel, what would they do? Try to discredit not only the message, but the messenger. So in all likelihood, there was a smear campaign against Paul that was common. No negative thoughts had reached the hearts of this church. In spite of that campaign, they had remained intact. And that was encouraging to Paul. That was the report, a three-pronged report. So there in verse 7, we get to see the incredible value of shared suffering. I say shared suffering because the Thessalonian church knew that Paul was suffering wherever he went. Paul had just said, we were destined for this. Wherever we go, standing for Christ, there will be suffering and affliction waiting for us because of our faith. So the Thessalonians knew that Paul was suffering. Paul knew that they were suffering. So here now we see the value, the incredible value of shared suffering among believers. It has a profound positive impact on Paul and his company. So by learning, what we want to do is learn how the faith and the love and affection of this church comforted Paul. We can ask ourselves today if this is true of us too. Now we've already said throughout this passage, throughout 1 Thess, that we don't live in first century Christianity. That is always that historical distance and change in culture and just the comfort level we have here in our faith kind of counts against us in trying to really get into the meat of what's happening here. Because we don't suffer like they did. We just don't. We don't. It's a different culture. But the promise is that when a church is truly the true church of Christ, it will suffer. We'll suffer individually in our sphere of influence, but we'll also be afflicted as a church when we stand for righteousness and truth. So when Paul sent Timothy back, he was already in distress and affliction. Verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction. And when it says distress and affliction, it doesn't mean that Paul was depressed or distressed or in despair and giving up. The words imply not an internal reaction, distress, but just the external circumstances coming upon him. He was in the midst of external distressing circumstances and affliction externally. But it doesn't imply that inside he was a mess. Why? We know that Paul stood fast in the Lord, don't we? That was his nature. Why? Because he knew he had been saved. He knew Christ had redeemed his soul and put his feet on the solid rock of Christ, and he stood on it. And nothing seemed to faze him. And yet, as we will look in the text, he needed to hear that his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ were standing firm. Without that, he wasn't the same. He needed to hear that. As great a Christian as Paul was, he needed to know that there was a strength and joy in shared suffering among the redeemed. Paul says, when we heard about you, we were comforted. We have been comforted about you through your faith. It was a tonic to us. Now, did Paul need comforting? I mean, really? When you think of Paul's testimony, here's the guy who says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am crucified with Christ. He knew exactly who he was in Christ. And yet he was a human being. He had emotions. He had feelings. He had needs. He was a guy like the rest of us. And he could go through his ups and downs. This is common in the realm of Christian faith, isn't it? The greatest men and women of faith are known to have had those moments of melancholy where they felt all alone. And what would often fire them back up would be news, good news, that somewhere else, someone else is standing firm in the faith in Christ. They were comforted about them. Their fears were relieved. They feared that somehow their labor had been in vain, that all their work in Thessalonica had just been in vain. So those fears were relieved, and that was a comfort to them. This was a similar experience for Paul. It wasn't only the Thessalonian church. 2 Corinthians 7, turn there. 2 Corinthians 7. We'll see a similar type of encouragement that Paul had received from Titus. 2 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 2, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. And he wrote this letter from Corinth to Thessalonica. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, Our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. See, there's a similar vein there, isn't it? He had been comforted by Titus, who came with a good report from this church in Corinth. And this is the way that the body of Christ functions, together as a body under the same umbrella of Christ, though separated often by location, circumstance. We are strengthened, not just because we know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but because we are being strengthened in the very midst of the distress and affliction that comes our way. So the faith of the Thessalonians was a source of comfort for Paul. Their fears were relieved, but it went deeper than that. It wasn't just, oh, I feel better now. That's good to know that they're doing okay. It was much deeper than that. Why? Because they were one in Christ. They were connected. They were united in Christ. They understood what it meant to rejoice when one rejoices and to weep when one weeps. They understood that. So secondly, not only were they comforted, in verse 8 we go on, which I think to me is what jumps off the page. He says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For now we live if you are standing first in the Lord. They were, the news that these young Christians were standing, were stable and constant in Christ, basically set Paul free. I thought Paul was already free, and he was. He was free. But it seems that this news set him freer. To do what? To really live in and for the Lord as they ought to. Means that there was a sense of perhaps holding back. Not that Paul, again, I keep on repeating, but Paul didn't appear to hold himself back. But he was set free. For now we live. Now he's alive already. It's not physical life. He's talking about spiritual living. For now we really live. If you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul's faith wasn't dependent on them standing fast in the Lord. But knowledge that there were a body of believers doing that just fired him up. And caused him to rejoice that the gospel that I preached is mighty to save. Not only is it mighty to save, not only is the gospel of Christ crucified for sin mighty to bring justification to those who believe, but that same gospel is mighty to sanctify those who have believed. And that's what he was hearing, that the sanctification process was alive and well, and that brought so much more to his faith. How does hearing a good report of other Christians spark your faith? Does it? Does it do something in our hearts and minds and our very lives when we hear of brothers and sisters remaining true to Christ? I think the way that we can say, we can affirm absolutely yes, is that we know that we too are standing firm all the time, isn't it? When there's a mutual commitment going on, when we are truly rising up and being the church of God and having done with lesser things, and our focus is truly on the gospel, and we are in the mix, so to speak, when we hear that of others, we are far more likely to be encouraged by such good news. We have missionaries. I'm in quite regular contact with Dave Petro in for New Tribes Missions in the Philippines in the jungle. Him and Adriana are quite alone there in the jungles of the Philippines. And when he writes, it's always a sense of we need your encouragement, but we are standing. He's never ever sent me a letter saying I'm not standing fast anymore. There's always a tone of we're good. This is the toughest thing we've ever done. We don't see much fruit. These people that we're ministering to, they seem to be responding to Christ, and then they get up and move away the next day because they're nomads. He has a lesson planned for the next day where he can't wait to continue on what was going on yesterday, and they're all excited and they're gone. They've walked up the river to live somewhere else to get. But that doesn't discourage him. But he likes to hear from us that we are standing fast in the Lord too. And there's a mutual encouragement. Do other churches, do other missionaries, do our missionaries, do your fellow brother and sister that you know in other parts of the world or in this country, when you talk to them, are they encouraged because of your standing fast in the Lord? Is that a topic of conversation? Do you go there? Do we identify with the fact that we are in Christ with our fellow believers wherever we are? Does hearing good news evoke in our lives an increased faith and increased love? Faith in God and love toward God and love toward one another. This should be the result. This was the result in Paul's experience. Here's a question. Why should anyone stand firm in the Lord? Paul said, now we really live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Why should anyone stand fast in the Lord? Simple answer. Because of what the Lord has done for us. Do you need any more reason than that? Because of what the Lord has done for us. That's why we stand fast in Him. Christ died for our sins on the cross of Calvary that we sung about. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thy agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. That's why we should stand fast always. Because of what He, our great God and Savior, has done for us. And we are to stand fast in what circumstance? Every and all circumstances. And when we hear our brothers and sisters doing that, what a shot to the arm it is in our faith. What does it mean to live? Paul often contrasts living and dying, doesn't he? It's a common theme in the New Testament. That we are to die to self and live to the Lord. Here's a slew of scriptures. We'll work through some through Romans and Corinthians, Galatians and Philippians. So, have your New Testament ready. Romans 6. Here's some, just read some scripture. What does it mean to really live, to really live? Romans 6. I'll just read some verses. Verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we truly live, it's a newness of life. It's a resurrection life. Drop down to verse 8 through 14. I'll read this whole passage. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 12:1, our theme verse, if you like, for our church. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 11. 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 11. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, that's the gospel, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Two more, Galatians 2:20. Most of you know this. Many of you have memorized it. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I know it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And finally, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Actually, verse 20 and 21. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. All those passages, if you were to go back and look at them, which you could well do today, will give us an idea of what it means to really live. And it's all about standing fast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that the faith and love of these blessed believers in the midst of affliction had caused an overall strengthening of the church. Because we know that their testimony had also sounded out everywhere, hadn't it? It had strengthened the church and had brought real joy. Not just happiness, but there was a deep, abiding joy that resulted. And that is one of the incredible values that shared suffering brings. A second result of the shared suffering, it evokes a continued spirit of thanksgiving to God and leading to earnest prayer that God continues working in their midst. In verse 9, Paul says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. What Paul had done for the third time in this letter, if you look at verse chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you constantly. Chapter 2, verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this. And now again in where we are here, with thanksgiving, we return to God and we pray most earnestly night and day. Good news causes the true believer not to stand back in absolute admiration and awe at the people who are standing firm. It's not like, wow, how do you do that? I don't know how you do that. I wish I could do that. What it caused was thanksgiving to God. The focus was on God again, wasn't it? They weren't praising and lifting up the people. They were praising and lifting up God. Because they knew, Paul knew full well, that it was God who was at work in them. So he gave thanks where thanks was due. And it is inexpressible thanks. It's not just, thank you, Lord, for doing what you've done. It is a thanks that he can express. He says it there, for what thanksgiving can, it's a rhetorical question. Can we turn to God for what? For you. For all the joy that we what feel for your sake before our God. Paul was thrilled that God had worked out and was working out in them a mighty work of sanctification. Thrilled his soul. And he didn't thank them. He didn't say, thank you so much for hanging in there and encouraging me. I'm not saying he didn't. That's okay still to say thank you for being courageous, right? We should do that. But ultimately, the thanks goes to God. Because God has done an amazing thing. And Paul's heart is just bubbling over here with joy. We sang a song on Wednesday night. We kind of laughed about it. Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And we thought of that image of 1,000 tongues to praise God. It's just inexpressible. It made me think of that, the song, My Tribute. How can I what? Annie, help me out. How can I say thanks for the things what you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love for me. The voices of what? A million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory for the things he has done. With his blood, he has saved me. With his power, he has raised me. To God be the glory for the things he has done. Just let me live my life. Let it be pleasing, Lord, to you. And should I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary. That was Andreas Crouch, my tribute to God. Thanks. A million. Understatement of the year. Thanks a million, God. What can I do to return thanksgiving to God? It is a debt that we owe to God that we can never repay, right? It's not one that we say, well, I can't repay it, so I'm not even going to try to do anything. That's the exact opposite. The size of that debt, so great was it, and so unable were we to even begin to make a dent in it. He paid. And our response needs to be thanksgiving with what? Our very lives. Those verses we read, Romans, that's in Corinthians, Galatians, and Philippians. That's our response to living that life really for him, standing first in the Lord. We say, give thanks. We sing that song, right? Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to what? The Holy One. Give thanks because what he's given us, Jesus Christ, his Son. And now let the what? The weak or the poor. Poor. The poor say, I am rich. And the weak say, I am strong. Why? Because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. That's why we stand fast in the Lord. And that's why we give thanks, because of what he has done. And such thanksgiving leads to not just thanks God in prayer, but this prayer that Paul lifts up to God is the most intense description of prayer you could find. As we earnestly, he says, pray night and day. A continual spirit of prayer. That God may, what? Do more. Because God isn't finished. God's never finished with anyone. Paul had experienced joy for himself and others because of what the Lord had done in their lives. Do you experience incredible thanksgiving to God and cause you to pray more for them when you hear of what the Lord has done? That's what it ought to do. It should be a mutual response, shouldn't it? Because we never arrive anywhere. That's why the prayer is earnest. It is continuous, it is specific, and it is purposeful. The purpose of the prayer, that we may see you, how? Face to face. This is after Paul has made repeated attempts to go and see them again. It is after knowledge that Satan, the tempter, had stopped him from going. So what did they do? He sent Timothy. Timothy came back. Was encouraged. Then what? They got on their face again and prayed more and more to God. Well, say, God, that's great. They're doing great. Now open the doors to let me go back. Why? There's a purpose. They need each. They need me. Not because they needed Paul. But Paul had what they needed, which was strengthening. To share what was lacking in their faith so that the ministry could continue among them. And this is the last incredible value I have here that shared suffering brings among believers. It creates strengthening of the church and joy, evokes thanksgiving and prayer, but also creates that intense desire to be with them. To be with the saints, face to face. Prayer is a good way of keeping in touch when you know that someone's praying for you afar, and you know that, it's encouraging. Receiving a letter like these Thessalonians received was super encouraging for them, wasn't it? But face to face, that's the highest, isn't it? Isn't that your experience? When you really want to be encouraged by someone, when you really want to impart something to someone that is of tremendous value, being face to face with that person is the best way. In this world we live in, that doesn't seem to be the case anymore. We can do things electronically and get a lot of things done. But we miss out on this relational stuff. There's no walls there. And we can talk and listen and see and observe and touch and just adjust to the real need. That's what Paul wanted. Because he knew that this was a lifelong walk with Christ. There wasn't a point where they would get to the end and say, we're retiring now. We've done all we can. We can stop. We can ease up. That wasn't in the contract, if you like to call it that. The desire to be together was for the highest reasons. That Paul could supply what was lacking in their faith. That meant that the term lacking in the faith has the sense of bringing to a proper condition. Used in the sense of mending nets. When the fishing nets have holes in them, they just repair them, bringing it back to its proper condition so that it can function properly. Now, were these Thessalonians pretty solid? They seemed pretty solid, didn't they? Faith, love, hope, steadfastness. They were a witness to the whole world. What were they lacking? Well, they were lacking. They were lacking doctrinally, in some aspects. They were new. Paul had left soon, and the rest of his letter is going to show that doctrinally they were a little bit askew on some issues. But also practically, living out their faith, there were some issues. Sounds quite common, doesn't it? Don't you think? In our day-to-day, Where might we be lacking? Perhaps in our doctrine, and obviously in our practical outworking of that doctrine. So there's always this continual need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. There is always room for growth into maturity, and it goes both ways. Paul, in Romans and here in Thessalonians, has spoken of the mutual edification needed. So even he, as the teacher, the disciple, the apostle, the pastor, the missionary, as he imparted life into them, he also received back from them. Not only was he just the teacher, he was also the receiver as well. And doing that face to face was the way, the best way to do it. So how can we follow Paul's example? I asked at the beginning. These are the strength and joy of shared suffering in the church. It strengthens the church. It brings a deep joy. It evokes in us a spirit of thanksgiving and causes us to pray to God for more. And it should create a desire to be together. Suffering people for the same cause, we come together, don't we? That's what the church is. The church has been called out of the world, not to be stay huddled, but to be strengthened, to be equipped, so that we can then go out into the world and be the church, to be the light of Christ. So how can we follow Paul's example? I'll give you a list of thoughts you can have both personally and also corporately. A whole handful. First, take responsibility for our own standing fast in the Lord first. Take our own responsibility. No one can stand fast in the Lord for you, for me. Ultimately, you have to stand fast in the Lord. However, second, surround ourselves with like-minded believers who are pursuing Christ so that we can lean on one another, knowing that each one is still responsible for standing fast. Thirdly, regard distress and affliction as the means by which God is accomplishing his work in you. Which means don't squirm away from every difficulty that comes. Rather say, God, I don't like this, but I recognize that this is the means by which you are going to strengthen me and cause me to stand fast, so that my life will count for you. So that my life will be used by you as a testimony of the grace of Christ in my life. Regard it as the means. Fourth, take some time to examine yourself today to see if you are growing in faith. Works of faith. A faith that works. Specifically, you will find if you are, whether you're growing in love toward God, which will be manifested in love toward one another. Am I growing in faith and love? Does hardship cause me not to separate and give up on people, but does it cause me to bear down and grow in love? Why? Because that's what God does. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to do opposite to what the world does. In the world, the bigger the offense, the bigger the breach of fellowship. In the church, the bigger the breach, the greater should be our desire to fix that breach. And that takes the Spirit of Christ in us. Fifth, cultivate on purpose in our hearts an attitude of thanksgiving to God for what he is doing in the lives of other believers. Which means on the other hand, don't be fruit inspector. Don't be a judge. Don't look down upon. Don't think God, they should be, more should be happening. Cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving for what you see God doing in the lives of others, and be a vessel to bring about that growth by sharing your life with them and loving them. Sixth, be joyful in the Lord as you stand firm in Him. How? Because of what He has already done. Never forget the gospel. Never forget the cross. Be joyful in the Lord. That is not just a, okay, I'm going to put on my happy face. But it has to be that deep working of the Spirit where we put our theology and let it work its way into our very thinking and our lives and allow the joy that the gospel brings to have its way in our, even in the midst of our difficult affliction and distress. Two more. Be prayerful with increasing intensity, that God may open all doors for ministry among the saints. See, Paul, when he heard this report, it just drove him to more and more prayer. He didn't relax. He didn't say, oh, good, they're fine. That's great. I can cross them off my list. Whew. They're good to go. No, he went back to God more and more. He said, okay, this is great. This is great. Why? Because Paul understood the nature of the ministry of the gospel. He knew that the world was as lost as ever. And that strong churches, strong believers needed to be going from strength to strength to strength. Because of the nature of the world in which they lived. There's no room for letting up. There needs to be more prayer. Earnest prayer that is concise, that is continuous, that is purposeful. That is asking God to open up doors of ministry so that the work may be complete. And then the last one, number 8. Desire to be with the saints for the highest reasons. Enjoy being face to face with one another so that we can supply what is lacking. And it's a give and take situation in the context of community. Be available for that. Be available. In this way, what's happening back in Thessalonica needs to happen here. What happens? The gospel is advanced as the church is being built up, and God receives the glory due His name, doesn't He? Because thanksgiving goes to God. The name of Christ is lifted up before the world by a congregation that is thankful, that is joyful, that is prayerful, and that is loving toward one another. And that is because we are standing fast in the Lord. And we can say, now we are really living out our faith in the way that Christ has called us to do. And we will be a church that is known to be a people who live by faith and not by sight. May that be true of us today as we continue just pressing in on this passage, on this letter. That this is written for us today, that we be one with them and they with us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the tremendous joy and strength that comes when we stand for You. when we are hard pressed on every side. I pray, Lord, today for each and every one of us here that as we go back into the work week, that we will be a body of believers that stays in touch with one another. We take advantage of the days ahead, that we will encourage one another, and that we will be encouraged when we hear good reports of steadfastness, and that it will cause within us thanksgiving and joy and prayer and desire to be one with another. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that you are the head of the church, and we are your body. Help us, Lord, to follow you all our days. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.